2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel. His second, Kileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmi, king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. The sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. Well, there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David. Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends. And you have not given you into the hand of David, and yet you charge me today with fault concerning a woman. God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word, because he feared him. This is God's word. Well, a couple had two sons, and one was an optimist while the other was a pessimist. Caused a lot of friction between the two boys, and so the couple sought out the advice of a counselor, and he suggested that they do this. In one room, he said, put all of the nicest toys, the most wonderful toys that money can afford, and place the pessimist in that room. In another room, place a large pile of horse manure and place the optimist in that room. Wait a while and see what happens. So they did so. And after a while, they went into the room of the pessimist. They found him sitting on the floor, crying uncontrollably. And they asked, "What is wrong? You've got all of these toys." And he says, I know, but I know that someone is going to come and take them away from me." And they went into the room with the optimist, and they saw him eagerly digging into, with his hands clawing into, the pile of horse manure. And they asked him, "What in the world are you doing?" He was so happy and eager. And he said, "Well, I know there's got to be a pony in there somewhere." An optimist, so the saying goes, sees the glass half full. The pessimist sees the glass half empty. And an engineer sees the glass overly designed for the quality of the water. An optimist sees a light at the end of the tunnel. A pessimist is sure the light will go out. And a realist recognizes it is the light of a train. One's general outlook, positive or negative, I think has a lot to do with your view of the future. What is going to happen? What's going to happen to you? What's going to happen in the world? What will the future bring? And actually, Christians tend to think toward the future from different perspectives, depending on how they view the millennium, that is mentioned only one time in the Bible in Revelation chapter 20, a 1,000-year period where we are told that Satan will be bound and unable to deceive the nations. And so those who fall in the post-millennial camp in the Christian faith believe that this 1,000-year period will start sometime in history. Maybe it's already begun. And that things will get better and better during that time. And at the end of the 1,000 years, Christ will come and everything will be wonderful. Those in the premillennial camp say that the millennium will come only after Christ returns and takes away his church. And so they expect that things will get worse and worse, and that then Christ will have to come to rescue his people who are on their last leg, and to punish the wicked. And the amillennial view sees this 1,000-year period, not necessarily 1,000 years old, but long, but actually a very long period of time, unspecified. And the church and the world will continue to work one against the other. And Christ will return to restore all things at the time of God's appointing. Generally speaking, the first view, postmillennialism, is optimistic. The second view, premillennialism, is pessimistic. And the third view, amillennialism, would claim to be realistic. But all that aside, we should not forget what all of the views say is going to happen, all agree is going to happen, and that is that Christ is going to return. Christ is going to put down the wicked, he is going to demote and destroy the enemy, and he is going to bless and rescue his people, that with great joy and glory the redeemed will reign and with never-ending increase. And this is the constant hope that must grip us and empower us and hold us tight forever. We've been taking our cues from David in the Old Testament. David, God's appointed king of all Israel. At this point in chapter 3, he is not yet king of all Israel, only of the tribe of Judah. He is a type, he is a foreshadowing of Christ, who will be the head, the king of all kings, and the head and king of his church, of the new and true Israel of God, the church. David would eventually ascend to the throne of the unified tribes of Israel. He would vanquish the enemy on all sides. He would establish the borders. He would usher in a time of peace and prosperity to all. His son Solomon would succeed him. Solomon, you know, is from Shalom, meaning peace, and he reigned in peace, although, of course, it didn't go well in the end. But the promised land under the reign of David would begin to reveal its great promise. It would be that land flowing with milk and honey and with great prosperity. And God would create this island of blessing in the midst of a whole world that was under his wrath and curse and judgment due to sin. And what we must see is that God is doing the same in our day. That individual believers, that covenant families, that faithful churches all form these islands of blessing. Around us, sadly, we find turmoil and despair. We find people who are languishing under the judgment of God. We beg for them to come and join with us, to be a part of God's people. But we are that island of blessing in the world. And it is growing, it is expanding in true peace and joy as the living Christ reigns over us. This isn't optimism. This is realism, because it is based upon the promises of God, and the promises of God, all and every one of them, number one, are certain, and number two, are glorious beyond our ability to grasp. So first of all, as from our text, we learn that we must not fear the enemy. You know, in the Bible, there is a recognized category. It is referred to basically as the fear of man. It is mentioned several times in the Bible. And there are three things that we should remember about the fear of man. First of all, it is forbidden in God's word. Second of all, it is a sin. And third, it is an idol. It is an idol of the heart, where we set up this fear of man and we worship it, and we form our whole life around the fear of man. And when we properly fear the Lord, fear meaning reverence mixed with love, we then fear no one else. Just notice the number of times the fear of the Lord is commended, is described, is is called for, is lauded in God's word several times. If you read through the Proverbs regularly, you're going to find the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is to hate all evil. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and every good thing, the fear of the Lord. But when it comes to the wicked, who often become very imposing and fearful and scary to us, the Bible constantly commands us to do two things, to fret not and to envy not. Do not fret, do not envy, as we find in the opening verse of Psalm 37. Fret not yourself because of evildoers, be not envious of wrongdoers. And the expressed reason for this given in Psalm 37 is this. For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. No, instead we take our cues from the Lord God. Trust in the Lord. This is also Psalm 37. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Anybody know who wrote Psalm 37? It was David. It was one of the about 75, half of the Psalms that David wrote. David wrote this. I can envision him in this situation. And he's in Hebron for 7 years. And it doesn't seem like it's gelling, that it's happening. And the wicked are still growling and howling in the bushes. And what is he supposed to do? And he's learning from the Lord. I'm not going to fear. I will not fret. And I'm certainly not going to envy them. But I'm going to put my trust in the Lord, even though the wicked were feverishly working to undo him and to stop him. But they were not succeeding, and David could see that it was beginning to turn in his favor. He was increasing while his rival was decreasing. I'm starting at verse 1 again in 2 Samuel chapter 3. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. Well, that's an editorial comment, but it's a true editorial comment. And David is recognizing this. He's seeing this happen. His men go out to war, and it's terrible that they go out to war, but they keep coming back with good reports. The enemy is beaten back, and they are winning. And this only confirms what we found last time, namely that the enemy is doomed. We just have to remember that. The enemies of God's people are doomed. And that, in one sense, lends us great confidence and great hope and also great pity. These poor, poor enemies of God, are you kidding? They absolutely don't stand a chance. And this warfare is a lamentable tragedy. Sadly, if we look into church, the history of the church, both the near history and the long history of the church, this is not uncommon. Church members, Christian families, whole churches, whole denominations frequently face disagreement and division. One unbelieving author in a book that came out, I think probably about a dozen years ago, this author wondered out loud why there were so many divisions in the church. His answer, completely faithless and absolutely wrong, was that the Bible itself was the culprit. Why are there so many divisions in the church? Well, it's because the Bible speaks with two or three different conflicting voices. And so one group follows one direction from the Bible, another follows another contradictory direction from the Bible, another from a third, and pretty soon you've got all of this splintering and all of this fragmenting. And his suggestion was that we just need to own up to that. We need to say that the Bible is in conflict, it's in contradiction, it's not inerrant, it's not infallible, it's full of different errors that we need to recognize and repudiate. And his proposed remedy was that we need to forget about the specific, the precise teachings of the Bible, and just approach Scripture in what he called a Christocentric way. We should just ignore all of the details and all of the biblical commands and morality and all that stuff. You know, that's just, it's hopelessly confused. And what we need to do is just, you know, go with the center of the Bible, which is Jesus and his love, forgiveness, acceptance, and affirmation of all things. You can kind of see where this is going, I think. It isn't the Bible that's corrupt. It's the people that read the Bible. I mean, the answer is very simple. The people who read the Bible bring to the Bible their own sinful and self-centered agendas, their own preconceived philosophical systems, and then they try to fit the Bible into what they already think, or what they already hope, or what they already think it should say, and they try to make it say this or that, and no wonder there's so much conflict. These divisions, by the way, did not start in the last century. They did not begin with the Enlightenment. They did not begin with the Protestant Reformation. You know that much of the Apostle Paul's ink was spilt writing letters to churches, telling them to watch out and to refute and to put down false teachers who, even in the early decades of the church, were infiltrating the church and bringing their false ideas, their false philosophies to God's word and trying to cobble them together with the Christian message. And at one point, I think Paul himself absolutely explained the origin of these divisions and the disputes. This is 1 Corinthians 11:17-19. He says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part." Now listen to verse 19. "For there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." Oh, the point is that the false teachers are always going to be there. They're always going to be trying to worm their way into the church and with their false ideas, their self-aggrandizing, self-centered ideas. And the mere pretenders in the church, those who have somehow been enculturated to the church but don't actually believe and know the truth, sadly, they will be exposed. They will be led astray by these false teachers under their spell. They will expose their unbelief by embracing these errors. And what does he say? The faithful will remain true to God's word in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. So we need not fear the enemy, fret not, envy not. And then secondly, we must see the blessing. So again, living in this island of blessing, God was blessing his faithful people. God was keeping his promise and prospering David. Now, this is a little controversial, and we'll talk about it. I'm reading verses 2 through 5. "And sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel, and his second, Chileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel, and the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmi, king of Geshur, and the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron." Well, you remember last week when we talked about the deciding whether a story in the Bible is only descriptive and not necessarily prescriptive. In other words, the story of the biblical account is just providing us information. It's just describing what happened, but it is not trying to prescribe for us a certain course of action. For example, Jesus told the lawyer who asked about the greatest commandment. He said the parable of the Good Samaritan. So that's descriptive. He's just saying what happened. But then he also said, "And you go and do likewise." And suddenly the description becomes a prescription for action. Well, I think you understand that when the Bible speaks of David having multiple wives, this is description. This is not prescription. This is not something to be followed. But the focus on his many sons, and by the way, he had more sons and some daughters too, points to David prospering and his dynasty expanding. Many children would be a blessing from the Lord. More than one wife, not so much a blessing from the Lord. This is not something to be followed or even endorsed or approved. This is just what kings did back in the day. They demonstrated their great power and their great privilege by not being content with just one wife, but you know, actually being one who has to have several wives because he's that such a great of a personage. And by the one, by the way, one of the wives was the daughter of one of the kings, the king of Geshur. Sometimes the alliances were sealed by a marriage between a king of one daughter with the king of another realm. But as a type or a foreshadowing of Christ, and David clearly was that, this king setting the stage for the coming king of all kings, he didn't have to be a perfect example. And honestly, if a type or a foreshadowing of Christ had to be a perfect example, there would be none. There are no candidates for perfection among mere mortals. And David, though commendable in many ways, was one of those very imperfect foreshadowings of Christ. You know, Jesus only had one bride. It is the church. Sadly, David, the type of Christ, had multiple wives. And this is neither commended nor is it to be copied, of course. Indeed, it was David's complicated family that led to some of the most severe and heartbreaking complications in David's later life, as we will see. But David was a type of Christ, and we don't have to try to sanitize the text and say, well, you know, God allowed this or God... No, this is clearly a violation of the order of creation. One man, one wife. And it's interesting that routinely the Bible proclaims that Jesus is the only hero of God's world. And the Bible routinely muddies up the faces of all of the other great men and women that it describes. But I think we should probably suspect in David the seeds of pride and arrogance in this action. Seeds that would later blossom into some bitter fruit in his life. And you know, long before, the Lord had already given warning, hundreds of years before David's day, about those who would serve as kings in Israel from Deuteronomy chapter 17. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of his law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Well, what we can see here by way of comparison is that David and his family were increasing greatly. God had challenged Abraham at one point during the nighttime. You go out and you see if you can count the stars. Abraham had no children at this time. And he said 257, 258. And finally he says, I can't count all the stars. And God said to him, your descendants from your own body and from Sarah's own body, who was childless, will be more than the stars of the heaven. And you know that this is what Jesus is doing. We may forget that what began with 120 followers huddled together in hiding in an upper room in Jerusalem, God has grown now a global family of millions, officially of billions. And even though the church may witness decline in some places, in this or that area, still there has been tremendous growth, and Christ is named on every continent and in every country. Christ is there, his people, his followers, his church. And so we must praise God for his wisdom. Now, while things are going well with David, while we're told that he himself is prospering and his reign is expanding because the enemy is being put down, things are not going well with the other kingdom among those who have set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. I'm starting at verse 6, and we'll read and talk through the rest of this. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ish-bosheth said to Abner, why have you gone into my father's concubine? Okay, what's happening here? Well, Saul was king, but he was dead. And that would mean that his harem was fair game. But Ish-bosheth fretted that this was a potential power play by Abner. So Ralph Davis explains, in the Near East, the man who took over the harem of a deceased king thereby asserted his claim to succession to the throne. So Ish-bosheth is a little nervous here because he's kind of a wimp. And Abner's a man's man, a he-man. And it looks like, he's trying this power play against me. And years later, you know that when David's son Absalom had rebelled against him and driven him out of the palace, the first thing he did was to take one of David's concubines, his father's concubines, and in a very public way, showing everybody that he was now the next king, he went into his father's concubine. And so we do not know if this actually was what Abner was plotting. It does show the unsteady instability among the wicked, because they know themselves to be untrustworthy. And so if they know they're untrustworthy, how can they possibly trust others? And Davis continues, we simply do not know how far Abner intended to go in vying for the kingdom. Ish-bosheth may have been a puppet and a weakling, but he was not stupid. His complaint offended Abner and effectively made him switch sides and abandon what appeared to him to be a sinking ship. I'm picking it up again at verse 8. Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ish-bosheth and said, am I a dog's head of Judah? I don't know what that idiom means, but am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day, I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. God do so to Abner and more also. If I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul, and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba, from the northern border to the southern border. And Ish-bosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. Well, I just want to point out to you, this is one of the reasons why we know that Abner did know that actually it was God's will and God's command that not a son of Saul, but that David would be the one to succeed him. And here he admits it, and he was in the wrong. And you know, among unbelievers, there can be no true peace. There will be no lasting concord. When the self is in charge, the self demands worship and obedience, and no one better get in his way. The ungodly may call a truce from time to time if they think that the outcome will be mutually beneficial, but it will only last as long as that until that perception changes. And in the current situation, Abner, I think, was not willing to give up his privileged position. So he sets up this puppet king, Ishbosheth. And Ishbosheth wanted to succeed his father. And so you see they're both in agreement for a time because it's mutually beneficial to them to work together. But as soon as their ally became their rival, the truce was ended. And here we see God's wisdom. He often uses the wicked to defeat the wicked. You know, at the cross of Christ, the enemy, the evil one, incited wicked, self-serving men to hound Jesus to the cross. God didn't have to put his son on the cross. He didn't have to be responsible in any way. He didn't have to be involved in it. The enemy, Satan, incited wicked men, envious of Jesus, to put him on the cross. And by so doing, Jesus not only defeated sin and death and Satan, but his atoning work both sealed the doom of his enemies while ensuring the salvation of his beloved elect. The kingdom of evil, the alliance of those who set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, effectively just fell apart in Israel. But this, I think we can take this to heart. It always will. The kingdom of evil will always fall apart. It may not be today, may not be this year, it may not be in the coming decade, but the wicked will not stand. Fret not, envy not. Satan, the enemy, got wicked men to put Jesus on the cross. It was his undoing, their undoing, and when they did his will, he destroyed them. You know, I'm old enough to practice hiding under my desk in school as a test or as a practice in case a nuclear attack had hit our nation. Some of you have obviously way too young, but I remember crouching down there, the whistle, and everybody had to put their hands over their head. I don't know what that was going to do. You know, if they incinerated the entire school and flattened everything to dust, I guess we were closer to the ground, maybe. We didn't have to fall very far. Nobody that I knew built a bomb shelter. Any of you build a bomb shelter for the nuclear attack, the nuclear holocaust that was going to come? But there was much fretting about this possibility, this horrific specter of the Soviet Union and all their missiles pointed in our direction, the Soviet Union that doesn't exist anymore. It fell apart. It collapsed. This cobbled together by force, this fearful, you remember what it was called? The Union of Soviet Socialist Republics, the USSR. It fell apart in my lifetime. I watched it happen. Evil alliances are based not on love and mutual respect, but upon fear and greed and mutual threat. And that is the shakiest of foundations. But God, in his sovereign wisdom, often uses the turmoil and avarice of his enemies to accomplish his will, his plan. And while the wicked are eating each other alive, Christ is saving his people. He is building his church. The Son of God declared, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me." And it is in this unassailable assurance that we follow his command to make disciples of all nations. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this telling example from your word of the collapse of evil, of this tenuous, shaky alliance that will not last because the evil cannot help themselves, but will always destroy others and destroy themselves. But we thank you that we serve a Savior, the Lord of all, who is reigning at your right hand, who possesses all authority in heaven and on earth, and calls us to the glorious task of bidding our human enemies to become our dearest friends, our brothers and sisters in Christ. So grant us success, our Lord. Grant success to those of our missionaries who've gone to the ends of the earth to proclaim Christ in underserved areas. Grant them grace and strength that many might hear the good news and be conquered by the love of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.